This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. And then Chris, would you read for us Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6? Anton, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Svanhild, Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. And Nelly, Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 30. So while they're finding those, I want to talk this morning about what it means to belong to the family. And more importantly, how we act as members of God's family. And I think the word that Chris brought at the beginning really highlighted to us that it's that the action is important to belonging, yeah? Because belonging is not just a cozy thing. It's actually God's mechanism and his means for bringing his church to maturity, for advancing his purposes in the earth. And the part that each one of us has to play is crucial to that. Now, there's going to be, in the scriptures that I read this morning, there's going to be a few things, hopefully, that make you go, ooh, that's a bit odd. And it is the Bible, okay? And it is, even the odd bits, are red letter bits. They're bits that Jesus said. But hopefully, what we're going to do as we go through the morning is unpack them and see the amazing truth that is being revealed through this. So let's start with Jacqueline with Psalm 78, verse 1 to 8, and I'll give you the microphone.
O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. His power and the wonders that he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him.
Great, thank you. Now we'll go straight on to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Great. Now Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 39.
M34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will these of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Okay, in case you hadn't twigged, that was Jesus. Well, it was Anton, obviously, but the words of Jesus. And the same in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 46 to 50.
As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside, and they want to speak to you." Jesus asked, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he pointed to his disciples and said, "Look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Okay, and then finally, Matthew 19, verse 27 to 30.
Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."
Excellent. Thank you very much. Let's give him a clap. Thank you all very much. So, some interesting scriptures on family. And we started kind of positive in the Old Testament and the idea that... I'm sounding all wishy-washy. Dave looks like he's about to sort it out. Started very positively in Psalm 78 in this idea that we have a responsibility of passing on the spiritual heritage that God has given us, passing on revelation from one generation to another. Malachi 4, I've always find this a very, it seems like a real anticlimax, the Old Testament, the end of Malachi, don't you think? No, none of you think that because you're all far too spiritual and revere the word of the Lord too much. You know, but here's the ultimate promise, the final promise. Oh, Elijah's going to come and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. You think, really? We'll look at why that's important in a moment. And then we find Jesus seemingly to completely contradict that in Matthew 10. He says, I've not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. And you're all going to fall out with your families. That's where you're going to find your enemies. And then his own mother and his brothers, and we can kind of dismiss his brothers because we know the scripture said that none of his brothers believed in him until after the resurrection. But his mother, she was a genuine, true believer all the way through. And he goes, well, who's my mother? You think, that just seems so disrespectful. But then he says, but those that do the will of my Father in heaven are my family, okay? And... then finally, we read where he tells his disciples who've done all these things, who've given up family ties and connections and followed him. And the promise is that the reward, the ultimate reward is going to be 100-fold. And when you apply that into the context of family, just think what he's saying there about the family that they have. In eternity, the family they have in the kingdom of God. Okay. So what sense can we make of this? I'm going to go through a few things fairly quickly because the main part I want to get to is for us and how we behave and how we act towards one another. So apologies if it seems a little quick in places. Most of you, I'm sure, will be delighted about that. But the first thing we've got to understand from what we've read here is that we belong to the family of God, but God's family is a spiritual family, not a natural family. And the whole shift from Old Testament to New Testament is often about lifting things out of the natural, earthly, sign version of events and into the ultimate spiritual reality. And you have that whole shift with Israel and what Israel served in the purposes of God. But now that the people of God now become not defined ethnically or biologically, but become defined spiritually. That's you and I, those who are born of the Spirit. And it's a parallel to that. But what Jesus is saying, and this really is even for us, I think is quite a harsh word, or it can feel like quite a harsh word, is he is saying your natural family has got to cease to be your point of belonging. Merely human loyalties must be set aside. Okay, and I'm seeing a few worried faces, and that's good. Because you think, well, you know, surely we're big on family, we're big on the importance of that. But this is what we've got to understand, is that we do not relate even to our natural family naturally. In Christ, we must relate to everyone spiritually. Otherwise, Jesus isn't in the mix. When we come around the table like we just done, when we break the bread, when we take the wine, we're saying that we're not going to relate to anyone, it's particularly Christ, in a merely natural way. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're behaving like mere human beings. We are not mere human beings, and we cannot base our lives and the most important relationships on our lives on merely human relationships. It's only when they are elevated through our union with Christ into spiritual relationships that they can really work. Mere human loyalties have to be set aside. Now, but, and here's a great but, what does God promise about salvation to households? You and your household will be saved. And for many, there's a wrench, isn't there? When if you come to Christ and the rest of your family aren't Christians, there's this wonderful sense of isn't this great? I've become a Christian. I've become united with Christ. I've got this new life. My sins have been forgiven. I've got this new place of belonging. And somehow there's this kind of awkwardness or this disconnect with the natural family. And there are different ways that we can seek to try and address that. One is to pretend it's not there and just to carry on as normal. And that's what a lot of people choose. But actually, that's not gonna bring what God wants into that situation. There has to be an acknowledgement that actually, I can't relate to people merely on a human basis anymore, because I'm not a mere human anymore. I'm a spiritual person. But rather to say, no, I just like Jesus' words say, I choose to leave those things behind. Now, it doesn't mean that you have nothing to do with your family. You know, Peter says we've left our family behind, but he had a wife and he had a mother-in-law. And he had a wife for the rest of his life, because in old age he's still traveling and ministering with his wife. Yeah, he's not saying I've cut off all ties with them, but he's actually saying I've made a choice about my priorities in life. I've made a choice about what comes first. I've made a choice that actually these ties, they might be good, they might be bad, but they might be important. They might be something I want to get away from. Human families can come in all shapes and sizes, and we can have all kinds of attitudes towards them. But we must acknowledge this is a mere human relationship. And my spiritual relationship with God and with the family of God is of an altogether different quality and of a different priority. That's what Jesus is saying. And once you embrace that, you then become the means, I believe, for bringing that household to salvation and elevating everyone into that same spiritual relationship, that quality of fellowship that God desires for you and every member of your family. And you might say, how big's my household? And I think the answer is, how big's your faith? Yeah? Is it just my immediate family? No, it's your 27th cousins three times removed, if that's where your faith is at, yeah? There is no limit to what God wants to do in terms of saving households. But we won't get there without that allegiance, saying, Christ is the one that I give my allegiance to. This new family. We're not defined by genetics, but the family of God as well, it's not even defined. Jesus doesn't even define it by those who call themselves Christians or call themselves disciples or who come around the Lord's table or who turn up to church. He's saying those who do the will of my Father. That's the DNA of the church. That's the DNA of the spiritual family. Those that do the will of the Father. And I'm saying that because not because I feel that we need to kind of make major readjustments in our relationships with our natural families. I don't believe that at all. But for us to appreciate that the family of God is on an entirely different plane to any natural family, and the relationships we have are regulated and defined, and the life of them comes from an entirely different place. This is the family of God. Isn't that amazing? We are born of God. We are born from above. Okay. So that said, let's talk a little bit about the dynamics within the spiritual family and what it means to belong to the family. Chris read Malachi 4, 5, and 6, this promise that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And compared to some of the other amazing promises God had made in the Old Testament, the idea that you know, families will get on better doesn't seem like the greatest promise. Until we realize that actually this is such a vital mechanism. Think back to Psalm 78. What was the idea of this? The idea was that faithful pursuit of God would pass on over the generations, and that the next generation wouldn't make the mistakes of the previous generation. In Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus is talking about the Elijah to come. It's making reference back to Malachi 4, and he's talking about John the Baptist. But he says, Elijah does come. That is, Elijah is still going to come. And we won't go into how we get there, but for us to understand that we are the Elijah to come. Okay, the church clothed in power from on high is that ultimate expression of the spirit of Elijah. He says Elijah will come and he will restore all things. You think, now we're getting somewhere. This is much more exciting. Okay, it's not just about dads and sons getting on well. It's not just about having a, you know, occasional 10-pin bowling night together. It's about the restoration of all things. Elijah is going to come, and the Old Testament says, and restore relationships across the generations. And Jesus says he's going to restore everything. And the eternal purpose of God, everything that God wants to do in the world, is rests upon this idea that the purposes of God can be continued, can be increased, and can find new impetus as they cross generations. What does it mean to turn the hearts? Well, to turn means to change, doesn't it? To change the direction. And none of my kids are in the room, so I've got to be careful. But there's a natural, human dynamic that we find, that generations often see things differently. I wanted to look it up, and I ran out of time to do this, to get the quote right. But there's a quote from Mark Twain, who says, when I was 16, I couldn't believe what a damn fool my father was. And when I turned 21, he said, I was amazed how much he'd learned in the last 5 years. there is a time in our development, naturally speaking, where we just feel completely out of sync with a different generation. But you know, God doesn't want that to be part of our experience. And in fact, he has determined that he will work when generations work together. What does it mean to turn your hearts? I think it means, first of all, it means there's a genuine love for one another. And I want to, you know, maybe this isn't a message I would have preached a few years ago, but I'm feeling my age, in a good way. I'm feeling my age. You go through various stages as you get older. When you look at young people, it always used to be about how young policemen were. One of the key thing events in my life is I went to the doctor and the GP was younger than me. That made me feel quite old. I've got a few nods there. People have been there. And then the real one, and this one has kind of really hit home in a big way now, but is when you realise there are people who are a generation younger than you who are actually adults. Yeah, that's a. And I look around the room now and I look at the, it's very edifying. I looked at the demographic of the church, realized I was in the oldest 7% of the church. But we're across generations. Yes. Yeah, there's four generations across this church. Most of us probably fit into the middle two of those. And it's vitally important that we learn how to work together across generations, because it releases something in the purposes of God. Turning hearts means that you go the same direction. Amos 3 says, the two walk together unless they've agreed to. There's a sense of agreement. There's a love for one another, but there's an agreement about where we're going. And turning hearts also means you come to the place where actually you have the same heartbeat. Yeah? You beat together. When you're close to people, could get into trouble. My wife's not in the room, but I think we were on the sofa the other night and she cuddled up next to me and then she pulled away. She said, your heart is beating. Your heartbeat is so loud. I can't think about anything else. I said, well, you are sitting next to me. No. But there's a closeness, isn't there, where we actually can feel that our hearts beat together. That the same things motivate us, the same things excite us, the same things propel us into the purpose of God. I just want to read you a few scriptures. We're just going to skip through a few quickly here. Philippians 2, first of all. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Then some verses that deal with some specifics about how we relate across the generations, because God is a God of distinction. part of understanding our importance in the purposes of God and the way that God works is to understand that, that God has a distinct purpose for each one of us, that when they come together, they form the fullness of his purpose. But also God has different purposes and different ways and different things for us to do, both at different stages of life and for different genders. Now, we're not particularly here to talk about gender today, but this is one of the biggies that's going on in the world. You feel that's the spirit of the world at the moment, the spirit of the age that is coming and trying to say, it's one thing to say men and women are equal. I completely believe that. It's another to say there's no difference between men and women. And the distinction is part of the image that God reveals in the earth, Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, male. So he made mankind in his image, male and female, he created them. So the distinction between the genders is about a revelation of the image of God. And the spirit of the age that wants to blur and do away with that distinction is actually an attempt to remove the image of God from the earth. So we've got to understand where that's coming from. So there's a distinction, but God also has distinctive things to do in different phases of your life. Not to box you in, but to help you flourish, to help you grow, to help you appreciate the seasons of life. Look at this in Acts 2, verse 17. In the last days it will be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Now then, I've probably mentioned this scripture before. I always used to presume when I was a young man that the old men dream dreams because they spent more time sleeping. I now realize as a father of a 18-year-old, a 17-year-old, a 15-year-old, and a 13-year-old, young people sleep more than old people. So what does it mean? Your young men will see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. I think the two have got to be related. I think there's a thing that the older generation have seen more, have experienced more, have taken in more of what God is doing, and it allows them to dream. Dreaming is a very positive thing in the scriptures. Dreaming is linked with God's plan and purpose of restoration. So the psalm says, when God restored the fortunes of his people, they were like those that dreamed. And yes, of course, it means it was so wonderful, they thought this must be a dream. But it also tells us God doesn't just want to communicate the bare minimum. He wants you to have a dream. He wants your life to be the outworking of the dream. But a dream is, I think, something bigger than a vision. And something perhaps vaguer than a vision. And there's a relationship between the generations where the generation that's gone before, and we can think of those heroes of the faith that have died either recently or in generations gone past, and you can look at their legacy, you can look at what they've written, or you can listen to some of what they preached, and you think, man, they saw something in the spirit that they never got to see with their natural eyes. And I hear the dreams of fathers, I hear the dreams of old men and old women when I hear that. And I think that dream needs to shape my vision. Yes. That just that pushing the boundaries of what is God going to do? What is possible? What is possible that the Holy Spirit will achieve in the earth? That dream gets a hold of me, and I don't say I'm just going to dream the same dream. I say I'm going to make that a reality. I'm going to see that as part of my heritage. I'm going to draw on that, and I'm going to take it into the next generation. I'm going to see the kingdom of God come more than those that have gone before me. And that's the heart that God has. Just look at some of the real practical things. Look at this 1 Timothy. There are times when those that God raises up to lead his people are of a younger generation. And Timothy is an example of that. And he just gets some real simple advice here from Paul, some simple direction on how to handle being a young man having to lead people of all generations. 1 Timothy 5 says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. You see, the anointing of God is what qualifies us to lead. It isn't age. We trust that if we live a godly life, we become more wise and more full of faith as we get older. Okay? We trust that's the case. We are aware from experience it isn't always the case. But we trust it is. But a younger generation, sometimes God puts his spirit on a young man or a young woman, And it's clear that they're the ones that he's anointed to lead. But Paul is saying to this to Timothy here, he says, just because you've got the anointing to lead, it doesn't negate the way that you honour those around you. And these ways of relating, I think it's important for us to see this, and we can put ourselves where Timothy is. There's a different way of relating to someone of the older generation than someone of your own generation, and a different way, again, of how you'd relate to those of the younger generation. And there's an honouring in all of that. And when we do that, we find that there's just a great flow of peace, of harmony, of the hearts being turned one to another. But what's important is that we do relate. Because the temptation will be, I want to be around those that are like me. I want to spend time with those who are like me. You know, those old folk, you know, what do they know? Sometimes they know a lot. And those young people, they're quite annoying because they're so immature and, you know, so full of excitement. But, you know, they're just... But they're kind of irritating. So, you know, maybe I'll just stick with these. But if we do that and if we allow ourselves to be kind of stratified, then the purpose of God doesn't move on. And we have a great opportunity, I believe we have a great opportunity as City Church to tap into and to discover some deeper ways of relating across generations that are going to really release something powerful in the purposes of God. Look at this one for explicit instructions. Titus chapter 2 says, as for you, teach, this is Paul talking to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working in the home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. There's an explicit instruction that older women... Okay, I'm not going to define that in terms of numbers, but just if you find older women means you know a woman who's younger than you, okay? But there's an explicit instruction. You have a grace to teach, to instruct, to disciple that isn't on other people. So do it. Fathers, mothers, spiritual mothers, we all need spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And I don't know about you, but I know I can look back in my life and I can name just a handful. I can probably count them on one hand, those that I would consider to be spiritual mothers and fathers to me. But I owe the life I have now to those people. And we all need spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. And if you can't identify someone in that, or let's put it this way as well, if you're of an age to be a mother or a father, and you can't actually say, I really feel like I'm investing into the life of a person of a younger generation, then I want to really ask you to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be much more effective as a family. Not just a collection of people, not just a peer group. That's the thing about family, isn't it? It's not just horizontal, there's vertical as well. It's not just my peer group. But across those different generations, I want to be effective. I want to know spiritual mothers and fathers. I want to become a spiritual father and a spiritual mother. I was speaking to someone recently, someone I just met, man of God, and I was just getting to know him, I was asking about his family. And when I asked him about children, he said, well, sadly, we've not been able to have children. And that is a great sadness for us. And I said, but what about spiritual children? He said, oh yeah, God spoke to us a long time ago and said that we would, and that he would give us spiritual children. And he said, and I can probably count about 40 or 50 that I've led to Christ. You think, praise God. Because that's the... And I was somewhat humbled. But I thought that's the important thing. That we become spiritual parents, not just in leading people to Christ and seeing them get saved and come to Christ, but in how we invest in people's lives and how we receive it. Mothers, turn to Judges chapter 5 and verse 7. We're just going to read a little reference to Deborah. Deborah was Israel's only female judge. And I've seen lots of reasons people give as to why there's even one female judge. And it's usually because the men weren't up to the task. I don't think the Bible says that. I'm not going to read any commentary into this other than saying God raised up a woman to lead the nation. And she led as a woman. Judges 5:7, it says, village life had ceased in Israel. It ceased until I arose, I, Deborah, as a mother in Israel. Isn't it interesting that when God raised up this woman, he didn't need her to become masculine. He didn't need her to act like, in the culture of the time, a man would act. But she said, look, normal life had ceased. The whole nation was in a place of distress. Nothing could go on as it should. Family life, village life was in turmoil. It was just survival mode. But I arose as a mother in Israel. We read already in Psalm 78 about fathers passing on revelation, but learning from the mistakes of previous generations and ensuring that the next generation don't make those mistakes because the word of God is embedded in them. There will be no spiritual mothering and spiritual fathering without a passing on, an impartation of the word of God. And we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to sit down and give good advice or to speak from our experience. And that's fine, and that's obviously going to be the way. But make sure it's full of the word of God. Because it's the word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's the word that when we hide it in our hearts, we won't depart from the way of the Lord. We've got entrustment of the word of God. Pass that on. I trust you live with you walk with a living revelation of the word of God. If you have a living revelation of the word of God, you have an automatic responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. It's implicit in the revelation that you've been given. Yeah, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. There is a standing command from God that whatever you have received of revelation of the word, you must pass it on. You don't have to wait for somebody to come and ask for some advice. Please don't wait for them to be in crisis. But act like family. We're allowed to be, we need to be presumptuous with one another. I presume that you want to hear what God has revealed to me. Because even if you think you don't, you're wrong. When you hear it, the Spirit of God inside you is going to tell you that. Psalm 68, just in case we got any kind of sense that Deborah isn't enough of an example. Psalm 68, verse 11: the Lord gives the word; the women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoils. Though you young men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions in shimmering gold. When the Lord Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Now, that's very poetic, and we're not going to pick apart all the different parts that it means, but I tell you what it does mean. It means when God speaks, that women have something to say. Psalm 78 was talking about fathers, but here we're talking about a company of women. I think some of the women who announced the news are a great host. Okay? It is not unusual in the kingdom of God to find women that have a lot to say about the word of God. It ought to be the norm. It ought to be the norm. Here there's an implication that the women were out there proclaiming the victory of God while the men were still hiding. Okay? Look what happens in Jesus' resurrection. Yeah? Who are the first to go? Who are the first to believe and who are the first to tell? Yeah? It's a bunch of women. We've got to let the word speak to us. Not society, not culture, okay, not preconceptions. There is nothing about being mothers and fathers spiritually that favours one over the other. It's vital that we all play a part. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And what I want us to see here is that as successive generations, we have to build on what has gone before. You have to build on what's gone before. If I can speak really candidly, I am part of a movement that God began in this country back in the late 60s, early 70s, when there was a rediscovery of the biblical pattern for church and a realization that without pursuing that, we could never actually expect the church to come to the fullness of all God intended. And we're now probably three generations into that move. And there is, all through that time, and particularly over the last generation, there has been a tendency for those with some sense of the anointing and the call of God to feel a tension with their tradition, albeit a young one, and to say, I'm going off and I'm starting something myself. And whilst that's not always necessarily wrong, what it does seem to me that it means is that if you're forever laying the first layer of the foundation, if you're forever being the first generation of a move, you're never going to get very far. In fact, I've come to a great appreciation of the fact that although I can say I'm part of a move that's probably now in its third generation, actually, we're part of a move that's probably now in about its seventh or eighth generation that began back at the beginning of the 20th century. With the global outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's with a bit of perspective we can now see how those things all link together. And to go back and say there is something in what God did there that we must make sure that we lay a hold of, otherwise we will not get to where he wants us to get. There has to be that sense of, I'm going to build on what's gone before. And Elijah and Elisha, so this is 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Elisha asks Elijah for a double portion. He doesn't mean he wants twice the anointing that Elijah has. He means, I want to inherit your anointing. Because the eldest son in the tradition of the time would get a double portion, a double share compared to the others. He's saying, I want to be seen as your heir. I want to continue your ministry. I'm not looking for my own ministry. I'm not looking for the new prophetic movement. I want to continue the established prophetic movement. I want to be part of what the foundation that you've already laid, I want to build on it. And as we know, Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. And verse 11 says, as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And then he saw him no more. He saw it and he called him father. And my determination is that I believe I've seen something that isn't just something that God has revealed to me, but is something that God has revealed to people in previous generations, some of whom have gone to be with the Lord, some of whom are alive. But I believe I've seen it. And I want to see it come to pass. I don't want to go and start something new and something fresh. I want to build on what they've already seen. I don't want to call them mentors or influencers. I want to call them Father. Because that says I'm carrying on the same purpose, the same family. I'm not looking for a new way. I'm looking to continue faithfully with what God has revealed. And you're going to hear this differently depending on which generation you kind of see yourself in. But from either side, and for most of us, you can look both ways. Because you're looking at those that have gone before you, and you're looking at those that you're going to leave a legacy after you. Turn to Psalm 127. I know we've got a lot of scriptures this morning, but I just felt I wanted to share this today. I think it's important. I think it's some things that perhaps we can unpack over time. It's a verse that Steve Wilkins drew our attention to probably a couple of years ago. Psalm 127, we'll go from 3 to 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of the warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Just like to say to a lot of you, I know there's a lot of you in the room, you're married or engaged, going to be married, you're single and you're hoping to get married. And I believe God wants to give you a quiver full of children. Okay? It's good to have an idea of how big your quiver is so that you know when it's full. But there's some really interesting stuff here. First of all, first thing I want to say is this. Every godly parent desires that their children go beyond where they've reached. Yeah? That should be, in whatever shape or form it looks like, both naturally and spiritually, that's the heart of a good parent, is I want to see my children go further than I have. It's questionable whether that means we put huge amounts of pressure on them to achieve. But it's our desire. We want to see them go beyond. And for every one of us, God wants us to have a full quiver. The quiver is the place where the arrows are protected. The arrows are stored. They're not in action there. And there's a phase of life when the children that God gives you, both natural and spiritual, the main priority is just to keep them safe and keep them close. But then he says, a time comes when you take them in your hand, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And if we're going to be spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers, or if we're going to allow people to become spiritual mothers and fathers to us, we've got to realize it's not just about keeping us close and keeping us safe. That there comes a time when somebody needs to get their hands on you. And they need to get their hands on you, probably because you need to change. Not probably, because you need to change. We all need to change. We all need to be prepared to be ready and useful in the service of the Master. And if you're the kind of person who say, well, I like the fellowship, I like the fun, I like that, that's great. But if please don't start to kind of put your finger on things in my life. You're destined to remain immature. You're destined to remain, I'm not going to call you useless, but much less useful than God intends you to be. You've got to let people put their hands on you. And then the hardest part, I think, comes when you're put to the bow. Because there's a period of life, and I find it recurs whenever God wants to work something new into me, where you find that your life comes under tension. Yeah, when an arrow is put on a bow and you pull it back, okay, the tension, we've got some engineers in the room. I can't remember, is it a direct or is it a squared? How much tension there is going to certainly make some kind of difference. There's some direct relationship between the amount of tension in the string and how far that arrow is going to go. Yeah? And there are times where you think, man, I'm feeling the strain. I'm feeling constrained. I'm feeling disciplined in a way that I don't like, and I'd like it to be released. But if it's released prematurely, the arrow's never going to get where God wants it to get. Yeah? And there's a tension in discipleship that sometimes you just grit your teeth. But remember, ultimately I'm going to fly. Ultimately I'm going to fly. And I've learned this, okay? I've learned this. I'm not speaking theoretically. That spiritual mothers and fathers will often cause you to be in a place where you feel, I'm feeling constrained and I want to be released. But God is working something glorious into you. And embrace that season. Because ultimately it's going to mean that you're going to fly. It means you're going to hit the target. And the arrow comes from the quiver into the hand, onto the bow, and ultimately it's going to fly through the air. And that's children in the hands of a father. Spiritual children in the hands of their spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. Okay, finally this. Let's turn to Matthew 15. We know the command, don't we? Honour your mother and father, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Jesus points out it's the first command with a promise. Jesus says this, Matthew 15, verse 1 to 6. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So that for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." So there was a provision in the laws, that the religious laws of the time of Jesus, that you could void your responsibility for looking after your parents in their old age by instead giving money to the temple. Okay? And Jesus kind of tackles this and he says, look, you're violating a central command and principle of God's, and you're doing it in the name of being spiritual or religious, or seemingly so. And to the younger generation, and I include myself in this because I'm still younger than at least a few people, don't sacrifice the previous generation to your future. Honoring the previous generation includes a whole host of things. But this is the principle, I think, that Jesus is drawing out here. He says, look, you cannot set aside the previous generation, neither in your practical responsibilities to look after your relatives in their old age. But equally, I think it's important that we appreciate that there's a spiritual reality to this as well. It's what I was talking about earlier. And I think sometimes there can be a temptation to say, well, you know, I'm gonna go off and do this thing because it's new and it's exciting and, you know, I feel God's spoken to me about this. God will never send you off in a direction that causes you to dishonor those that have gone before you. And there is a constraint as well. Part of that tension in the bow comes from that continuing to honor a previous generation. And I'm not saying because there's a constraint in it, it's bad. It's good. It's part of how God works his purposes and his glory into us. You will only go further than the previous generation if you start from where they leave off. Yeah? Where does the arrow begin? Where the father ends. Yeah? Once the hand... I want all of you to have the greatest head start possible. I want to have the greatest head start possible. How's that going to happen? By making sure that I begin where the previous generation leaves off. You'll only build higher if you build on the foundation. And going back to the Ten Commandments, or at least one of them, you'll only live long enough to achieve all God wants you to achieve if you honour your father and your mother. That's why God wants you to have a long life, because he's got a lot for you to do. I appreciate it's perhaps not the most exciting word at first hearing, but I believe it's really, really deeply important and significant for us. And most of all, I believe it's what God gave me to share today. It's actually, and just to honour Chris as well, Chris sent an email to Paul and I at the end of December with two things that he felt were important for the church this year. And I was looking back at one of that, and one of them was about this across the generations working together and finding their place and their fit. And that was the word of the Lord, and the fruition, or the next expression of that, I think is bringing some of this stuff out today. I'm convinced that part of what God has for us as a church is to see this flow across generations, to see not just good, friendly relationships, but to see dynamic, kingdom, life-changing, spirit-flowing relationships across generations, of learning how that works and how it means that we go further, we go faster, we go higher, we build more, we build the house more, we see more and more people released and fulfilled in what God has got for them to do. And there's an application of it for absolutely every one of us. And so I want to commend that word to you. I just want to pray it into us now. And I know, because you're people who want to pursue God with all your heart, that it's going to be something that you're going to take and work with. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for the place that you've brought us to today. Lord, we love you. We love your ways. We thank you for the kingdom that you've brought us into and that is coming into this world. And Lord, I ask that, Lord, these words that we've heard today, Lord, that which is eternal, that which is of you, and that which is profitable to us, will go in and work down deep. Lord, that we'll become a people who are characterized not just as a family in a superficial way, but as a family in all that you intend that to mean. With generations whose hearts have been turned towards one another. With everyone comfortable in the place of life that you've called them to. With everyone fulfilled. Lord, with great rejoicing in one another's successes. And with a real sense of responsibility for one another. To see everyone grow into completion and maturity in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, let this be the reality for us, we pray. In the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.